Well, good morning. My name is Al McKay, and I want to thank the Coast Salish peoples for allowing us to meet and worship on their land. Today, we continue in the story, going through the Bible over a number of months to try and get a bird's eye view of what story this Bible teaches us. We began on September the 8th with David preaching on Genesis 1:1, the beginning of life as we know it, and setting up the structure of the upper story and the lower story. September 15th, I preached on God Builds a Nation, and I tried to contain the sermon to 5 points. Okay, take out your pens and pencils. We're going to have a quick quiz, see how many of you remember those things. No, we won't do that right at the moment, but because I don't want to embarrass myself at that point. Because I don't think I could remember them. September 22nd, Kevin Thiessen spoke on Slave to Deputy Pharaoh, the story of Joseph, and in my culture, his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Last week, Dan Unrah told us stories about deliverance, and today we find ourselves in Exodus with the titles New Commands and New Covenants. Before we focus on the scripture, though, I want to take you back, way, way back, to the time that Killarney MB Church began, and I need your help. So if you were a charter member, or you were a founding member of Killarney Park, can you stand at this point? You were a charter, okay, and if you were a charter child, do you still have your charter to say you're... No, okay. Okay, stay standing just for a second. Who can tell me anything about the beginning? Was there... what date did you start? 19... Anybody 60... 61? Okay. And who do you think was the architect? Like, who put the plans together? Anybody? Well, okay, maybe Nick was helpful in it. Was it Wilding? Will Wilding, the architect? Could be Nick, could be Will Wilding. We're going to... Maybe it was Wilding Thiessen. Maybe it was a hyphenated name. Who was on the building committee back then? Okay, Nick? Oh, Dick Thiessen? And was he the builder of the place? Okay, great. And what details were important to you? Where had you all come from? Fraserview. Okay, so does this look anything like Fraserview? Well, why not? You all came from Fraserview. Shouldn't it look like Fraserview? The old Fraserview church looked more like this. Okay. We won't make any comments about that one. You've been really great. I appreciate your help with this. You can sit down. Okay, so part of the questioning is, as we think about God building the first sanctuary, it's sometimes good to think about why this sanctuary was built. And what details were important in the first one, and what details are important for us. So, for example, I went to a church, not this church, where this table was a very holy and sacred space, because it's called the communion table. And you would never put anything on this table, except for the communion elements. So if you were coming down the aisle and you sort of needed to put your book someplace, if you were part of the culture, you would never put it on the table. I wasn't part of that culture. I put everything on the table and got into a lot of trouble. But these are some of the details. Some people feel like that instrument that sits over there, the organ, is much holier than that instrument which is sitting right there. And in fact, Ken Cormier believes that this is the holiest of them all, right here, the piano. In different times, in different cultures, we have different things which we think are really important. So it would be fun sometime to go back with a group of people who were there in 1961 and say, okay, why was the architecture like this? I mean, did the windows mean anything? Did Dan talk about a big pulpit last week? Or was that on the Saturday morning? It was on the Saturday morning, okay. He talked about the fact that when he went to Fraser View, there was this very big, big pulpit, because the people believed that the pulpit was equal to the Word of God, which is an interesting theological place to be. So I wonder, was there a big pulpit at the beginning of this whole thing? Because I think I came, and it was still here, and it took, you know, six men and a crane to move it from one place to the other. Not quite the crane, but actually, and I think, I think that Bill Redekop basically could move it on his own. Was that true, Bill? Could you move it basically on your own? Yeah, all right. Something like that. I wonder what feelings you had as a new congregation. Was it a sad time? You're leaving all your friends from Fraser View? No? It was exciting. Velma says it was exciting. Why was it exciting?
New beginning.
New beginning. Interesting that newness has something to do with what happens in this place. And the first pastor, was that Herb Brandt? And he didn't come out of sort of seminary at that point, did he? He came out of being a teacher. So just interesting parts of our history. We're going to come back to this in a moment, but let's move to the next slide. God is in the building. So the passage that we're looking at says, they have... Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now, hear this, right? The God of the cosmos, the God who is everywhere, is telling this specific little group of people, I want a place to be. And maybe more than what leading it on like Karen did with the children. Maybe it's, I want a place where I can meet you. He goes from this huge, he goes from infinity, right, to being finite in some ways. And that happens even more as the story continues. So I want us to... just be aware that this is big picture and God coming and becoming smaller in some ways, giving up some of his majesty to be among these people. The movement of God is always inward and outward. So we see God confining himself to a certain tribe and now to a certain place. But his promise was always universal. And the promise is that part where it says, I will dwell among them. And this comes out of Genesis 15. And the other thing about going over this sort of 40,000-foot look down at the Bible, which is you're just picking out these little things as we go along for the whole year, basically, is that we always we miss stories in between. And one of the stories... that we sort of touched on was the one where he promised Abram. He took him outside and said in Genesis 15, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he promises your ancestors are going to outnumber the stars. Just think about that for a minute. What if someone told you, your ancestors are going to outnumber the stars? Would that be a comforting thing? What was that?
It would be a very small mistake if you split it.
I know, yeah. If you had to feed that many people all the time. It's an interesting, I mean, just think. This is what he's saying to them. This is your heritage. Some of you are at a season in life where you're starting to think more about your heritage. What is it that you're going to leave? What's important to leave? What's not so important to leave? And part of the story of building the sanctuary is about what's the heritage God is leaving at this point within this place. So we have the movement of God is micro and to macro, sorry, inward and outward, particular and universal. It's always part of the story to have things going in those two directions, and maybe even more. The journey of Exodus is not only the physical journey to the promised land, sort of a metaphorical and symbolic statement of going back to the garden, getting back to Genesis 1, is this story of Exodus going to the promised land. But it's also an interior journey of seeing Yahweh in our everyday, ordinary lives. One of the things that the mystics and those who just wanted to contemplate sort of God in those big places, one of the things that they talk about is this idea that every moment is both eternal and just flees. So this moment that we're in right now is important, but it flees. It's eternal because somehow it will be part of who you are. Or, you know, it may just get washed away in a whole bunch of other things when you go have your bath later. But part of who God is he works in those different places at the same time, both on the internal side and the outside. Okay, and does he come and go? And how does he lead them? He dwells among them, he says. That's where he's going to come. Remember, the cloud comes when they're going to leave. And then when they're going to stay, the cloud takes off. And God leads them this way. Okay, so God is in the details. Why are details so important? If you didn't have a blueprint to build this place, do you think it would look quite the same way? You know, if you're an expert builder, yes, maybe you can get away without a blueprint. But I'll tell you, we're raising our cabin that we have down in Point Roberts right now. And if you asked me to raise it, I just got to tell you, it would not look the way it does right now, which is it's 8 inches off the foundation, and it's still in one piece. If I had raised it, it most likely would have been about 14 feet off the foundation and not in many, you know, not in one piece, but in many pieces. I don't have a clue. But the guy who was doing it had the prints, had the sort of thing of what he needed to do, and had done it and put it up. God is the one who's creating this sanctuary for the people of Israel. So why are the details important? Why do you think he makes the details important? Because he also commands them and says, you know, if you don't do it this way, watch out. And the guy who was trying to save the ark, right? It's falling off the poles. And the guy reaches out to save it, and he's in heaven. At least I would like to hope he's in heaven. But he gets killed because he touches this thing which is holy. Any idea why the details are so important? And there's lots. Everything from what the priests wear, to how you sacrifice, to how the whole thing even looks. It's going to be this wide, it's going to be this long. We're going to have the ark here, we're going to have a table over here. Why are those things there, do you think? Just makes for a good story? That's a good answer, Monica. There's a reason for everything. Now, can you tell me the reason? No. Well, take a guess. Okay, Kenneth, can you give me one that you think has a spiritual significance?
For example, the materials used, the inner part of the temple was of gold, further out of the temple was made of silver, and further out of the temple was made of bronze.
Right. So you had gold, silver, and bronze, the major ingredients of the thing. And as you were in the middle, it was gold, was then silver, and then bronze. Part of the way they felt about those particular metals. Anybody else? Got a detail?
Well, it showed that he was in charge. He was really not a people to invent a building that would be suitable.
Right. When had the people tried to invent a building that was going to be suitable? Do you remember that story, Chris? Yeah, the Tower of Babel. And he sort of got angry at them for doing that. But this was his building. I want to encourage you, just because I'm not a detailed person. So I have to confess, I didn't do 100 hours of work on trying to figure out how the details do play into the whole thing. So I'm being a little unfair by asking the question. But I do agree with Monica that somehow within God's way of dealing with the people and with us, details are important. We sometimes do things and we'll go back and say, "Ah, if only." Well, God didn't go back and say, "Oh, if only I had done this." And this is a key point I want to make. This is not a mistake God's making. Some people feel like, you know, the garden was a mistake because, you know, we decided to go our own way. But you read Romans and you find out that, no, it wasn't a mistake. We learned some things through this stuff. We learned about who God was a little bit, and we learned about who we were through these things. The other thing I want to suggest to you is that we are people who actually, on the first level of worship, maybe it's not the first level, but I want to, and yeah, I'll just say it. I think we are sensual worshipers. In other words, we touch, we taste, we see, we hear, and we smell. Not necessarily we smell, but we smell things that are there. Hence, in the certain churches, we call them smells and bells. Because they're going through and they're ringing bells, so you hear things. And you're smelling incense because they're burning that. Because worship is a sensual act at that point. And so we needed the structure, yes, to be portable. So because they're wandering in the desert. But we also needed the details to actually engage our senses. So he talks about color. He talks about, okay, how you're going to sacrifice. He talks about what animals. He talks about what you do with the blood. He talks about, you know, where certain people can be and where certain people can't be. And what is going to be holy. So anyways, let's get to... I call these three takeaways. So there were 5 points in the one on September. Here's three takeaways. I hope are takeaways. And I have said this, but I want to just reiterate it. The plan from the beginning, even from before the beginning, because we talked in a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, that in Ephesians it talks about that he knew us before the beginning of time. That so the plan from the beginning of time was to be invited, all humankind, to be invited into the intimate relationship between God the Father, Abba, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, the eternal breath. In their relationship, we're invited into that. And not because we did anything. It's not because we've, you know, reached an attainment. And part of the whole temple thing, this is a step towards this type of intimacy with God. And this is a first step in some ways. The garden, perhaps, was the first one where we walked freely with him. And then, yes, we decided to try and do things on our own strength. And it got messed up. And now we come back through this, the law, and the, which has happened. The other thing is, in Exodus, five chapters are given to the Ten Commandments in Exodus. Six and a half chapters are given to the sanctuary and the tabernacle. And I just want to suggest that, you know, that's not maybe great significant different, but in some ways the writer saw that this was an important part of the story of God. This idea that God would lay out his plan, his building, his place where he's going to dwell, so that he, through that, will in fact touch the people. I want to also just say one other thing about the lower story at this point. And remember, the lower story is sort of what happens here. In Ecclesiastes, they talk about everything under the sun. And in some ways, the lower story is everything that's under the sun. It's not the higher story, or it's not, and I think I used this the last time, but the Celts talk about thin spaces, sort of where heaven and earth meet. And the lower story is primarily the story of earth, and the higher story is primarily where God dwells. And somehow, God in his mercy comes and actually touches this lower story. It's his radical invitation. And his radical hospitality. This is written by Richard Rohr. It's not usually through sort of my own mind that I get to God, but it's usually through my failures. And Rohr writes this: "It is through darkness, failure, relapse, death, and woundedness which leads us to transformation, rather than ideas and doctrines." Now, some people may get uptight because, oh no, he wants to just throw out ideas and doctrines. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that God whispers to us in some ways through our pleasures, through our doctrines. He seems to shout to us through our pain and through our suffering. And that part of the uniqueness of this God who Christians claim to follow is that he is a suffering God, someone who has suffered for us. Eugene Peterson talks about this idea, and when I'm talking to addicts in the downtown East Side who basically look at me and say, "Al, this is my 32nd time into detox. I've always relapsed. I always come back. I just want to leave that. I want to get to this new spot. I just want to forget about all that stuff." And I tell them what Peterson says in this little book called Leap Over a Wall, which if you haven't read, I really suggest that you do. It's about the life of David. And there are just, I just think it's a phenomenal book. And what he gets at is this. He says, God is really into recycling, number one, in my language. And number two, he uses everything. So when we think we have sinned and we say we want to just chuck that, forget about it, God actually doesn't do that from Peterson's point of view. He puts it this way: "Nothing from our past is thrown out with the garbage. It is all composted and assimilated into growing life. And nothing, no moral, no principle, is tacked on from the outside." It's from pages 136 of this little book. Now get the picture. And then think about Jesus and the parable of the sower. How do you get great, great soil in your garden? You compost. You take stuff that you regularly would throw out, and you let it rot a little bit more, and eventually it turns into good soil. I want to suggest that instead of thinking all the time, yes, we've got to stop sinning. I'm not saying that. But it is not simply willing ourselves to do that. It's actually to see that God even uses our sin to transform us, to move us to a place where we can, in fact, have good soil and have the seed of Jesus really take root in us. Peterson goes on and says, "Sinning doesn't take too much imagination." But forgiveness and salvation, that's a different story. Every time it happens, it's fresh, original, catching us by surprise. Sin isn't creative work, and the move, and the more we're around it, the duller it seems. Salvation, in contrast, is new every morning, from Lamentations. So we come to our last slide, I think. The building of Killarney continued. And I want to just ask us to think about this. The founding members, the charter members of Killarney, had some ideas in mind when they built this place in 1961. We're now in 2013. Do you think they're pleased where Killarney is? And it's really not them that we're concerned about, really. It's how does God see us in 2013? What things are different from 1961? You know, I don't think in 1961 we would have the ethnicity diversity that we have at this point. I think we would all look pretty much the same in 1961. Some tall, some short, some wide, some thin. But in many ways, the same. You put us up right now, and we look a little motley. We look like we're all sort of scattered over the little place. And that might be a good thing. Other things people can think of that God is continually building us. Right. 1961, there may not have been sort of young people in the middle of the main worship times. And I'm not sure how many women would be up front in 1961. But yes, dear, you're right. I think that's good news, actually. I don't think that God actually intends for 50% of the world's population not to be included. It doesn't seem right. Other thoughts?
Since I've found there's been more artistic stuff going on, you can see more color in the process.
Yeah.
And that sense of the city, it is a rainbow over the city.
In these banners that we have. Yeah, they weren't around in 1961. There may be other things that were at the front. But I hear Neil talking about the aesthetic and about the beauty that's around. Anybody else? Well, let me close. I think we're literally from all over the world, which is interesting. And I think more churches, if they are open to this, could be have congregations that are literally from all over the world. Will we be known as a people after God's own heart? A people who welcome other people with radical hospitality, the radical hospitality which is in God's heart, which includes everyone. Will we be a people who long for the intimacy of the Father, Son, and Spirit? And remember, micro, macro, remember inward, outward. What does that mean? What does that mean to you as an individual? But what does it mean to us as a community? How do we long together? How do we long by ourselves in the sense of what that means? Who will we be known, will we be known for our ever-growing vision of what God has called us to from 1961 to 2013? To 2015, to 2021, if we're still around, and like, what is that vision that we're being called to? I find this stuff scary because I much rather like it in safe places. I'm an introvert at heart, So very rarely do I go downstairs for coffee. I don't drink coffee. I'm above that. But I don't want to get tainted. No, that's not true. But I know that for everyone, this comes at people in different ways. And I find it scary, but it's good news. The good news is that we do not go forward on this journey alone, but with each other. And even better than that, we go with the God of the cosmos and the God of the individual. So we go not with a cloud, something that we see. We go with a transformation within. And that pushes us and moves us towards this God who has loved us and who continues to love us. We're going to ask the worship team to come forward to sing a song. And I'm just going to ask that God would be with us as we try to ponder through what this means for each other. And before I do pray, are we doing something next week, Mr. Graham? So Neil and I will be here again. This means we're actually taking attendance today to make sure that you don't skip next week. No, please join us if you can. And let me just say a quick prayer. Our God and our Father, we're thankful that you are the God of the details and you are the God of the big picture. You are the God of the inside as well as the God of the outside. You are the God who goes with us through your invitation to come and be, come and taste who you are. So thank you for being with us this morning. Amen.